Well, let's open our Bibles together again this morning to Romans chapter 8. To put this a little bit in context, we'll back up and begin reading in chapter 7, verse 21, and I'll be reading through chapter 8, verse 4. And as always, I invite you to turn there, and if you can, to please keep your Bibles open even as we go through the sermon. We'll be drawing a lot of connections, and it's good for us to have the Word right there before our eyes. If you are using a Pew Bible, this is found on page 1200. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, through Romans chapter 8, verse 4. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, we love your word, because it is your word, and you have placed your name upon it. And Lord, we desire so desperately to understand those things that you have revealed to us. But in order to understand, Holy Spirit, we are so dependent upon you to teach us, to open our minds and our hearts to the truth that is revealed here. And so we confess this morning our utter dependence upon you, O blessed Spirit, third person of the Trinity, to be able to hear rightly. And we ask that you would do that, that Christ might be glorified, and the Father might be praised, and that we might come in time to the full assurance of faith, to the rock-solid conviction that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, be with those who hear, for we are all hearers today. And be with me as I speak. I don't want to stand up here alone. And so we pray that this morning the preaching of your word would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power to the edification of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great dangers of our culture today, if I can make this observation to begin with, one of the great dangers of our culture is that we live in a culture of instant gratification. This has, in the psychology world, become somewhat of a phenomena, as many social scientists have been studying what has been called the impulse society. As a culture, we are not, by and large, very patient. We don't like to wait. We don't like to be delayed. We want, and those things that we want right now. It's just a cultural observation. And I make it this morning to remind us that attitude of instant gratification can have a very dangerous impact on the way that we read and study the Bible. If we allow ourselves to be influenced by this attitude of instant gratification, when we come to read and study Scripture, we're not going to be wanting to do hard work. We're not going to be wanting to do heavy lifting and probing of the text and trying our hardest to connect the dots. But we'll just say, oh, I don't really know what that means, but let me go on to the next verse or to this and to that. But you see, brothers and sisters, if we're going to get it, if we're going to understand the Bible, if we're going to understand these things that God has revealed to us, and I hope we could all say that that which God reveals is of supreme importance for us to know, if we're going to get it, we need to dig in. And we need to soak in it, and we need to wrestle with it. Well, the reason I open with that this morning is because that, in a special way, is particularly true of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I would be surprised this morning, shocked, really, if as we read these verses, there wasn't in all of our minds a degree of confusion. What on earth is the Apostle Paul saying? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What does all of that mean? And I myself was reminded this week of the way in which we need to wrestle with difficult texts to come to an understanding of what the mind of the Spirit is. Well, you remember, I hope, that the broad theme of Romans chapter 8 is the assurance of salvation. The question that it really addresses is this: how can I, as a Christian, but more to the point, how can I, as a believer, who is well acquainted with remaining sin in my life, how can I, as a Christian who struggles every single day with yielding to temptation, doing those things that I hate, not doing those things that I love, how can I, a believer who struggles with that reality, be assured that at the end of the day, sin will not get the best of me? How can I, as a Christian, aware of my own sins, having them plastered before me at all points in my day and in my life, be confident that Christ will give me salvation? That's a normal question to ask. It's a normal question to struggle with. Personally, I don't think I've ever met an honest Christian who can say, well, I've been 100% assured 100% of the time that I am saved. I think such an attitude reflects a failure to grasp the reality of remaining sin. And Paul's point in all of Romans chapter 8 is to give us that confidence, to give us that certainty, to guarantee to us that those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ will not, in the final analysis, be lost to the reality of remaining sin. That's Paul's point. And what he really does in Romans chapter 8, as we began to see last week, is he bombards us with one reason after another. Verses 2 through 39 is one proof after another of our assurance that sin will not condemn the believer. And so last week, as we took a bird's eye view of this chapter, it may have felt like you were drinking out of a fire hose. And if it did, then we say, yes, you're getting what Paul is doing there. Paul is adding reason on top of reason on top of reason of why we may be assured in our faith despite remaining sin. And this morning, we're going to begin to examine the first reason. And if the Lord is willing, next week, we'll look at the second assurance and the third assurance the following week. But this week, the first assurance that we have of our faith. Well, if you want to follow along on the outline, there is one printed on the back of the bulletin. But first this morning, and very briefly to set the context, I want to remind us that because of sin, we have two major problems. We need to keep these problems before us. We need to be looking at them in order to understand what Paul means here in these first four verses. We have two problems. I want to state at the very outset that I fear that many of us, myself included, oftentimes, far too often, have too narrow a view of sin. That we probably have not stepped back and looked at the depth and the reality of the consequence of sin. That seldom in our lives, probably, have we really calculated the damage that sin has done to us, has done to me as an individual. But sin has created two major problems for us. The first major problem of sin is that our sin brings with it a penalty. There is a penalty for sin. You may remember that that was largely the theme of the first part of this letter to the church in Rome. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness." And he goes on to demonstrate for us the reality of sin and the consequence of sin. And you remember how he begins to conclude that section in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." And the problem that that creates for us, because we are all sinners and there is no one who is righteous, the problem that that creates for us is that we now fall under the penalty of sin. And so Paul said in chapter 3, verse 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." The whole world held accountable to God. There is a penalty for our sin. And the penalty is that before the face of God, we are guilty. And that is the verdict that has been passed upon all of humanity, over every single individual. You are guilty of sin. And we need to seriously think through that. We need to seriously remember that when we come to share the gospel with sinners, when we come to remind ourselves of the truths of God, that we too are guilty before His presence. That's the first problem of sin, is it creates a penalty. Well, our second problem with sin, and no less serious than the first, is what we may call the power of sin. That sin influences a certain power. Sin seeks to exert a power over us, even as Christians. And that, you may remember, was so profoundly and powerfully demonstrated by Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says in those verses that we even read from there this morning, in verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind. And what is this other law? He says in verse 23 and in verse 25, it is the law of sin. And we possibly, I hope, remember what Paul was saying there. That there is this tremendous power that sin seeks to exercise over me. That the problem of sin is not just that it makes us morally accountable to God, but that sin is a force and it is a power to be reckoned with. And Paul says, I realize this to be true of myself. It's not just that I'm guilty of sin, but that sin is ever seeking to exercise its powerful sway over me. And I bring these two points up because I think at the bottom of it all, so many of our doubts, so many of our fears, so many of our anxieties, the very reason we lack assurance in our salvation is because of these two problems. We begin to wrestle with the question, well, I'm guilty before God. Can he really forgive me? Sure, God will and is willing to forgive my small sins. He's willing to forgive a little white lie here or there. He's willing to forget a little bit of a vain imagination over here, a little bit of covetousness. But when we come face to face with the reality of our sin and the magnitude of our sin, we begin to doubt, but will God really forgive me for this sin that has been habitual in my life? This sin that has been present for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, for 50 years, can God really forgive the guilt of that sin? Or we step back and we say, I can't believe that as a Christian, I would struggle with this sin or I would struggle with that sin. And so we begin to use this fallen logic that, well, if I struggle with that, it must mean that I'm not a Christian. Because look at the power that sin exerts over me. And we forget the simple and fundamental fact that in the encyclopedia of sin, there is not a sin that Christians don't still struggle with. Christianity does not mean immunity from sin. Christianity is salvation from sin. But we begin to think because sin seems to exert power in my life, and because I can't overcome that power, then we reason, therefore, I must not be saved. And I think at the bottom of that, these two problems, the penalty of sin and the power of sin, are what frequently steal away our assurance of faith. And that, brothers and sisters, when we begin to get that in our minds for context, is where verses 1 through 4 really begin to speak directly into our lack of assurance. Secondly, this morning I want you to notice Paul's two conclusions. So we see those two problems. The problem of sin is that there's a penalty, and the problem of sin is that there is a power that it exerts in our lives. And then Paul in verses 1 through 2 really gives us two grand conclusions, two very bold statements. He says this in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in verse 2 he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Do you see there the boldness of these statements? He's drawing two conclusions. He's not making an argument. He's stating it as a definitive fact. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the sin and death. And Paul will go on to explain that. He'll go on, as we'll see this morning, to explain how that's accomplished. But what Paul does is he really begins with the conclusion before he tells us how he got to that conclusion. It might seem a little backwards, but Paul is fixing in our minds, first and foremost, here are these two conclusions. And the first conclusion is this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We began to open that up last week, and I just want to remind you again that the emphasis of that verse is on that two-letter, very small word, no. In the original, that is the first word of this sentence, no condemnation. No condemnation now, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that word is not simply, that word no is not simply a negation, but what it means is not even a little bit. There is not one trace of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is not one small degree of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is stating here a definitive fact. That God, in Christ Jesus, has forgiven the sins of his people. And where there once was a verdict of guilty, because of his grace and mercy, there is now a verdict of not guilty. And you see, brothers and sisters, we need to come to terms with that definitive fact. We need to let that sink into our minds and into our hearts, especially as we are acquainted with our own sin, like the Apostle Paul was in Romans 7. Especially when we see this thing that we hate, this law of sin working within us to make us do the thing that we hate and not do the thing that we love. Over it all, we need to remember that the gospel is an announcement that tells those who are in Jesus Christ, you are no longer guilty. There is no condemnation. You are received and you are accepted in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need so desperately in our own lives to come to terms with that as we struggle with sin. We need to come to terms with that, and we need to hear this message straight from the lips of Jesus. In John 5, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment." The word there is the same word here. He does not come into condemnation, but he has passed from death to life. And you see, the great confidence in this, the great assurance that this gives us, is that if there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then however much I struggle with sin, however much I yield to sin because I am too weak to withstand it, sin can never, 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 never condemn you. It cannot speak that into your life, and it cannot drag you to hell. That's Paul's conclusion. Our first problem is that we have the penalty of sin, and Paul says here, here's this great conclusion, the penalty of sin cannot touch you. But what about the second problem? Not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Well, the second conclusion that Paul gives us here is that by this law of the Spirit of life, we are set free from the law of sin and death. That's verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And this, if I can say it this way this morning, this is where these verses get a little difficult. The Apostle Paul uses some strange language here, and it's caused commentators no amount of turmoil as they wrestle with this and they think through this. And even as we do, we need to think, what does Paul mean here? Well, let me just begin by saying, I think this is Paul's point. Let's begin with what seems obvious in this verse. Paul says something, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. Where did we see that? Where has Paul already referenced that to help us understand what he's saying? Well, you just back up a few verses to chapter 7. In verses 21 through 25, you see that expression being used. In verse 23, Paul says, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to what? To the law of sin. To the law of sin that dwells in my members. And in verse 25, he says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. What is Paul doing there? Paul, again, is telling us that there is this power that is at work in his life. This almost governing rule, this principle that is at work within the members and at work within his flesh, that if it had its way, if it wasn't restrained, would lead the Apostle Paul into all manner of sinfulness. He's saying, I sense that in my very being, sin is still very much alive. And this power that it's exerting over me is seeking to bring me into captivity to sin. And if I'm captive to sin, and if I yield to it, where does that lead? That leads me to death. So I think that's what Paul means in verse 2 by the law of sin and death. It's this inward principle that's at work within him. It's at work within him seeking to lead him into sin. And Paul says that it's this very thing that you have been freed from. He says the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Why didn't Paul just say the Spirit has set you free from sin? I think if he had said that, all of us would go, oh, we understand exactly what Paul is saying. Why does he add this little word, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free? It's a very strange expression. Of course, it corresponds very well with the law of sin and death. You have a law. You have a law of sin and you have a law of the Spirit. You have a law of sin and death and you have the law of the Spirit of life. But I don't think Paul is just trying to play on words here. Where he's going with this and what we need to see is that Paul is saying that even as this law of sin is at work in his life, there's this other fixed principle. That's what a law is, a fixed principle, a rule. There is a power that is at work within the believer, and that rule, that power, that principle, its source, the one who authors it, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has put into me a law, a governing principle, a power. And what that is doing is it has set me free from the law of sin. It is setting me free from the law of sin. It will set me free from the power of sin. Paul is saying, that's what God is doing. That's what's going on within me. There's this other principle, and this other principle, this other power that is at work, is this power that is setting me free from the power of remaining sin. It's a somewhat complex thought. But as we look at that, we also can't escape that what is going through Paul's mind here is probably a connection to Jeremiah 31, as we've already read it this morning. I will put my spirit within you, and what will happen? I will write my law upon your heart. And in Ezekiel 36, this is what the prophet says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then what does Ezekiel say? And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What Paul is saying here in verse 2, if we can work through the complexity of it, the point of Paul is that the Spirit has authored a new principle in our lives, even as he has written the law of God upon our hearts, and that has, as one person put it, that has become the energy of my obedience. And what it does is it works within me a powerful transformation. It is conforming me to do that which is pleasing to God and to not do that which is sinful. And the reason Paul is drawing our mind there, and I want you to see it crystal clear, even if you don't get everything that Paul is saying there, here's what I want you to understand. Paul is saying that when it comes to the power of sin, you are not left to your own will. You are not left to your own determination. You are not left to your own power. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, has implanted in you a transforming power that is guaranteed to conquer and prevail against the power of sin. And Paul says that's the second conclusion. How has God dealt with the penalty of sin? There is no condemnation. How does he deal with the power of sin? By writing the law of God within our hearts to make us obedient to his will. That's what Paul is saying here. And the third thing that I want you to see in closing this morning are the two reasons for it. So Paul has stated those grand conclusions, and then in verses 3 through 4, he gives us the reasons. How has God done this? How has he done it? Now you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, and this is very important for us to see, in verses 1 and 2, Paul has twice used the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now that's significant. A Christian is someone who is in Christ Jesus. They are united to him, as we looked at in chapter 6. And what Paul does in verses 3 and 4, he details for us what it means to be in Christ Jesus and why it secures us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. So first, the first reason is because God has condemned sin in the flesh. That's what Paul says in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God has done what his law could never do. What can the law of God never do? It can never pardon sin. It can never forgive sin. The law of God can never show mercy, and it can never show grace. And yet you and I act all the time, don't we? Like it can. And we think, if I need forgiveness for sin so that there's no condemnation, I just need to try harder. I need to work harder. I need to do more. And we return to the law and we say, if I'm just obedient to the law, then God will forgive me. But what you find time and again, if you're honest with yourself, is that the law will do nothing but whip you and drive you to death. Yes, the law is good. It is holy. It is righteous. But I am sinful. And so the law cannot save me. And Paul is saying the Father has done what the law could not. And he has done it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 53? That each of us has gone astray and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Christ condemned for your sin. And the assurance this gives you, and I don't want you to miss this morning, the assurance that gives you is that if Jesus Christ has been condemned for your sin, there is no double jeopardy in the courtroom of God. If Jesus Christ has been condemned for your sins, no matter what they are, God will not condemn you because you've been condemned in Christ Jesus. So that's the first reason. The second reason how God deals with the power of sin is found in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 3, Paul gives us the reason why the penalty of sin is done away with. In verse 4, he gives us the reason why the power of sin is done away with. And it's simply this, that God has passed this verdict of not guilty. He has pardoned our sins. And what that has done is that has unleashed for us the transforming power of his Spirit. God pardons us. He deals with the guilt of our sin in order, Paul says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He forgives our sin. He pardons us in order that we might become obedient to the law of God. And it might be a small beginning. It is a small beginning in this life, but it is promised that it will bring it to total fulfillment so that one day, on the great day when we stand before God, we will see that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. Not merely for us, but it has been fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because the Spirit is transforming us powerfully. And you see, what I want to bring to the front this morning is that some people only want pardon. They only want a God who will forgive them of their sins. All they want God to say is, I forgive you. And they want nothing more. They want no transforming power to be obedient to God, to be obedient to the law of God. But Paul is saying that's what we get in Christ. We get his Spirit in order that we might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, that we might walk in obedience. Can you imagine this morning a man who's cheating on his wife, and all he wants is for his wife to forgive him of his sins, but he has a complete and total unwillingness to be transformed in action, to give up his adulterous behavior and his cheating. Well, many people treat God that way, but Paul is saying in Jesus Christ, here's how he deals with the power of sin. By his Spirit, he powerfully transforms us that we might be obedient to the righteous requirements of the law. And this, Paul says, is our first assurance. This is what we get in Jesus Christ. And to put it in theological terms this morning, we get justification and we get sanctification. God forgiving and pardoning our sins in Jesus Christ. And God by His Spirit making us obedient in Jesus Christ. And where those two graces are, where that is present, it confirms us in our faith. Because I have been justified, there is no condemnation. And because I am being sanctified, I have been set free from the law of sin and death. Its power will not master me. That's the assurance Paul gives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that even in difficult texts, that you would teach us what we are to believe, that you would help us to understand these things that you have given to us for our supreme comfort and our assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. How inadequately we speak on these things, but we thank you that your Spirit is at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.